Today is the 28th of September 2005, and we're at Marjorie and Harry's home, and we're beginning our first study in the book of Hebrews. We've been looking forward to this for a while, and just to remind everybody that your replies will be heard through this mic. It's clear enough and we're close enough to do that. And for those who are listening, a little bit of a recap. We did give homework for this that in two ways. I gave you two pieces of homework. It would have been a good month ago now, and you can see the wisdom for that. I ask you that you read through Hebrews in two ways, whatever order you like, but at one of the ways, at a sitting as far as you could. It would take about an hour and 10 minutes, that you sit and you read through it uninterruptedly from the very beginning to the end. And then the second time you go through, and if you haven't done this already, please do it sometime, go through the whole of Hebrews, making it a devotional exercise where you're going to get from the Hebrews text and all the verses and so forth something that's going to help you put a little mark in the margin, a pencil mark, an ink mark or something like that, which will indicate verses that impress you, and try to let the Lord speak to you through that word as you go through that second time. You may like to make that first and the other second, as you have it. So I like to say too, at studies like this, it gets a bit wearisome to hear it, but it is true, that you really get out of these studies what you put into it. What you put into a study, you'll get out of it. And if you prepare for it, particularly the passage and the whole book, you'll find you'll get a great deal more out of it for each of the studies. So please keep that in mind. And the homework for next week, we'll discuss that. It's not next week, it's a fortnight from today, by the way, that we meet on the 12th. That's right, yes, the 12th, Wednesday the 12th, at our place the same way. Now, I want to ask, how did you get on, if at all? Now, this doesn't include Audrey, because she didn't know about the homework. How do the others of you get on with reading through Hebrews? Did you manage to get through it at all?
I'll confess that I didn't read it, but I did have that tape that...
That Des had?
Yes, it was a Des's, was it?
Yeah.
And I finally got my tape recorder to do it with Mark's help.
Oh, yes.
That was very late in the day. So, yes, I've played it several times, and thoroughly, it's been a real help to get the whole picture.
Now, was this my sermon, or was somebody reading the Gary Ord? Was
Gary
it
Gary Ord reading
the? Yeah, the if you've done that a couple,
very quick.
He gets through it in less than an hour. He gets through it. I think what I heard, it'll be 3/4 an hour. But that's very useful, I think, if that suits you. Some people it doesn't suit, but others it does. But I think that sort of taped scripture will become more important as we get older, if we find it's worthwhile. How about you, dear? Did you?
I read through it a few times with various translations.
Did you really? From one to one,
yes,
right through?
I had Peter Ord
too. Gary Ord. Mm-hmm. Did you hear it? That's good. What about you, Doug? Did you get through it at all?
I had recently studied through Hebrews.
Good. Oh, that's good.
I didn't read it through again.
Okay. Well, if you've been recently through it, that's a good enough preparation, isn't it?
That's how I would remark that I'm not favourable to running through like that.
No.
Not for me.
No.
I don't retain anything much that way.
Right. Okay.
Reread.
Okay, so we are, of course, looking in our study for things that are going to help us in our hearts, as Doug's prayer said to us earlier on. And we're looking for what the Lord will use the word for in our hearts and make a difference in our lives, aren't we? And that's what we'll be looking for in every study we have. Now, what are your general impressions? I'd like sharing a bit today, always possibly. What are your general impressions of the book of Hebrews? What sort of things? There must have been some things that struck you. Say, if I could lead it off this way, in what ways is the book of Hebrews, or the letter of Hebrews, is that different to you from other parts of the Bible? What's distinctive about it? give you a go first, mate. What did you find as you heard and as you was mostly hearing? What was it that was different? Some features about it was...
Yes, very different in a lot of ways because it's...
Can you tell us some of those ways?
Well...
And we probably share these all along. That's useful.
Well, it's more profound.
Yes, that's a good point, yes.
What was that?
Profound.
Oh.
If you're making notes, these would be good notes to make. It's more profound, yes. These are, this is agreed to by what I've read about it, yes. What else?
It carries a lot of things that you don't normally find in the Bible, sort of, because it goes into details of things that...
You're right about that. It goes into details about what? Can I help you there with the Old Testament?
Yes.
Yes, it goes into details about the Old Testament. That's the second point. That's a good one. Mm-hmm. And what else did you strike that you really sort of impress you? That, those are two very good points.
Think of any others at the moment.
No, what about...
And I know that it makes you feel you want to go through it again.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yes, makes you hungry for more, yeah. That's probably because we don't hear Hebrews preached on as much as we do other books in the Bible. We found this with 2nd and 3rd John, of course, the little 2 and little 3 John. Those books are very rarely preached on. So there are some books that preachers naturally go to. And Hebrews, if they want it, they would have it. For instance, Len Maycock referred, you remember he preached the Sunday before I did, and he said at that time, Harry's going to preach on Hebrews next week, and he's asked me to tell you that. And I'm going to refer to Hebrews this morning in my message, and he showed us where it was. So you do get things on Hebrews, but it is not in my knowledge of it. I'm talking about what I hear. I don't find that people go to Hebrews as much for their sermons. There could be several reasons for that that we don't need to discuss now. How did you find Hebrews different when you studied it, Doug? How would it be different for you?
Well, it has a depth of teaching in it.
That's what May was saying, a profundity about it.
Yeah,
that's
saying the same thing.
That's all right. It's good to say it again.
It's evidently written to answer Jewish... background.
Now, I think that's a very important one that we hadn't had so far. It's a Jewish background book. And the name is To the Hebrews, which means the original intention was to Jewish people and possibly to Jewish Christians. Yeah, that's a good point. Thank you, Dave.
What's okay, I'll add this. It's very, very helpful. In areas that speaks of our Saviour's being our High Priest, you might say.
Yes, yes. Good. Excellent.
And it points us to the blood of Jesus, which
yes, there's much worth.
Yes. I often pray about that.
Yes, you're quite right. There are many references to the blood of Jesus.
The precious Lamb of God. I think a lot upon that.
Yes.
The Lamb of God.
Yes. It does mention that, and it mentions a lot about Jesus being the High Priest. You're quite right.
In other areas, it's very disturbing with its salutary warnings.
Yes, you are so right, Doug, about that. I don't know whether the others of you, did you notice that military warning?
Shook me up and about a bit in the past years. And I thank God that he's led me through all of that. And
that's good, Doug.
I would say that Isaiah 26, to which I often refer, as I think about that perfect peace that God speaks of there. Okay. It's not the thing impossible to us, and it's the possession of some, shall we say. To know that peace of God, which we would say, I can say, I think, equates with perfect peace. And the book of Hebrews has helped me to search that thing through, search my own heart, examine myself, see if I was in the faith and all of that.
Yes.
And I think if we went through the lives of a lot of Christian leaders, and I know some of them by my reading of them, who it appears to me, as one of them said, every person speaking in his role of leadership at that level of responsibility before God has gone through the mill of being tested as to whether his faith or her faith is real, or whether it's just full of our pattern of a family and our parents, and whether it's formal or whether it's...
So to you it said a lot about faith being real. I take you up on a couple of points there that have been useful. One about, you might call them the warnings, that's one word for them, there's exhortation if you like, or be careful about this, that and the other. And there are seven of them in the book, so I've noticed, most people would say, commentators, there are seven. We go right up to the end to get the seventh. Not that that is necessarily any figure to remember, but it's a book of warnings. It's a book of warnings to Jewish Christians, apparently. And it is very strongly a book of faith, and as Doug said. Now, let's thank you for that, Doug. Now, darling, do you have something else? That's covered what you have. Audrey, can you record anything from your own experience about Hebrews? Or has it been a closed book to you? Or?
I rather like Hebrews. However, it ties in with the Old Testament, the New Testament with the Old Testament.
You're right, yes. Yes, it does mention, if we come to that, that's another feature of Hebrews. It mentions the covenant. And the covenant, of course, is the testament. And so you have a coupling of the way it takes it, that the Old Testament is revealed in the New. So it's the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, which are represented by our Old Testament and our New Testament. And so it is naturally going to quote an immense amount from the Old Testament. I think that's a good enough introduction for us for the present time. We dealt with those features. It's very good. I think also you could feel that as we go through chapter 1 today, we won't finish it. I was going to do something else. I was going to play my sermon over to you for 20 minutes, and Marge said no. She said, don't do that. It won't be interesting enough. We could hear that any time. So I've said, okay, that's fine. So I'll go through verse by verse. What I am saying is that I'm going to start at chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll go through it then word by word.
We don't know who wrote Hebrews, do we?
Well, that's another question that you bring up. I wasn't going to bring that up now, but it's quite okay to do it. No, I like to take things where they are. It's helpful. A study is much more lively and helpful if we take matters like the sum up of it. You tell me, dear, because you did tell me once before. What were they?
Really, no one.
No one knows, which is not, I can remember my principal saying to me, I said to him one day, should I tell my congregation, this is when I was an early pastor in my early years, should I tell my congregation that Hebrews may not have been written by the Apostle Paul? And I can remember his English accent of will, Mr. Westlake, I don't think why we trouble them about things like that don't matter a great deal, he said. So that was his idea. The authorship in this case does not matter a great deal, but it is an interesting matter. Now, what did you have as a proposal? You did suggest one or two, dear. They've tried to find suggestions. It's probably not the Apostle Paul, because there are certain things in it that seem to be quite different from his style. And the early churches always held that he didn't write it from a certain period forward. Otherwise, you know that you can have the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, yes. But when you go back to the early fathers, you'll find a lot of them did not agree it was written by Paul.
And they would have written it in his earlier Christian years.
There are some who would say they can trade.
It's not a Christian years, I don't know which is which.
Yes.
He wasn't a Christian just for 5 years.
One of the big things that they say in evidence to this is, and I thought this wouldn't be bad to tell you anyway, we've already established that there's a lot of quotation of the Old Testament. Now, in that day, they had the Old Testament in two versions, like we have the Bible in many versions. When we were kids, you had only two, well, maybe three. you had the King James Version, and you did have the Revised Version, the English Revised Version, which was done at the last end of the 19th century. Very good version, actually. And you had those two, but we kept to the King James Version. Now, they had two translations then, not versions. All our versions are in English, otherwise you wouldn't be reading them. You've got Phillips, and you've got Living Bible, and you have Good News Bible and NIV and so on. These are versions, but translations to different languages. Now, they obviously had the Old Testament in the original Hebrew, but they also had the Old Testament completely in Greek. And that Greek was written by a group of scholars who are supposed to have numbered 70, because there's a perfection about the number, this was not sure, 70 people who started on the work about, I'm only guessing here from my memory, 200 years BC or something like that. And they had the whole of the Old Testament translated into Greek from the Hebrew. Now, when the Epistle to Hebrews was written, the writer used that Greek original translation, not the Hebrew. That therefore establishes, we would have say, many people would say this, that Paul was very skilled in Hebrew, and he almost entirely quotes from the scriptures that are in the Hebrew when he quotes the Old Testament. But this man quotes them practically entirely, excepting for two cases apparently. They're all from what's called the LXX. LXX in Roman notation means 70, and so it's called the Septuagint, because Septuaginta in the Latin word means 70. So it's a very important translation. And by the way, while I'm still talking about this, you conceive what it was like. The Greek at the time of our Lord was the lingua franca, more than Roman was, more than Latin or Roman language. Greek was the language. So the people had the Old Testament in Greek, and many of them read it. Particularly those who weren't Hebrew people, they would read the Old Testament and get the revelation, and they find the preparation for Christ in this. That's been quite a significant preparation for our Lord's coming, was the LXX or the Septuagint or whichever name you like, the Greek translation. And Greek at that time was widespread throughout the whole world. As I said, it was like English is today. Greek was the lingua franca then. So there is a significant thing. Now, we don't have to bandy any more our ideas about the Apostle Paul not writing and so forth, but you did have a suggestion of a couple of writers, didn't you, that from the Jesus time?
Yes, sir.
Well, Apollos. Apollos was a very skilled man in preaching and everything. It might have been Barnabas. It might have, and they, because these men have to have a sort of Gentile background for it to be so. Anyway, let's pass away from that. We're not going to get very far, excepting it does make it important for you. In this first chapter, he's quoting an immense amount from the Old Testament. And remember, it's all from the Greek, not from the Hebrew. Now, that needn't worry you a lot, but it is interesting to see that even though he might have had the Hebrew, he uses the Greek. And when the Greek differs from the Hebrew, he quotes the Greek. Doesn't quote the Hebrew. That's interesting. Okay, now let's go. Now, this passage, verses 1 to 4, which was the subject of my sermon, is one of those magnificent passages in Scripture. Some have compared it with the first few verses in the first chapter of Acts, when Luke is writing Acts and talking about how Jesus went into heaven and so forth, what he did.
Why couldn't it have been Luke?
Yes, that is a proposal. Some people say it might have been Luke. Yes, it could have been Luke. He was very familiar with Greek. He was a scholar, there's no doubt. It could have been that, but it's only a puzzle. And most of the early fathers say, we don't know. Finish. That's it. We don't know. It's only that they know. They wouldn't say that it is Paul. They'd say, we don't know. It might have been Paul, but it's not. We don't know. And he doesn't mention his name, you see. And Paul would always start off his letters with his name. And this doesn't start with a name. You'll notice that. Now, you'll be familiar with chapter 1 of John's Gospel, which says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and so on. And that's a glorious passage, preparing, as they did in those days, giving a basis. And in those few verses at the beginning of John, you'll find a whole basis to John's gospel. So here, in these first four verses of this letter, you find the basis of all that he's going to say. And it is dynamic and tremendous stuff. It is, to use your words before, profound. It's really profound stuff. And I don't know that we can ever really recapture the grandeur of what there is here. Now, I've got there, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Now, you have that in whatever translation. May, would you read your King James Version?
God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets.
That's it. That's the end of the verse, isn't it?
Yes.
Now, one of the most wonderful things here, well, you can say, first of all, in the past. He's saying in the past, isn't he? So he's going to do a comparison between the past and what's now. And it seems that there is a big division. Jesus came, and indeed what we have of AD Anno Domini in the year of our Lord, but that marked the difference between the ages. There was the age before Christ and the age after Christ. And we are now in the last days. Now, this might seem strange, but we are now, according to the scriptures, in the last days.
Haven't men been saying that for many years?
Yes, but we're talking about what the scripture says, aren't we? That's what I'm asking. Yes, yes, people are saying it, yeah. In the past, God spoke. Now, isn't this remarkable for us to pause for a little while and see? God spoke. God spoke. Why did he speak? Why did he have to have anything to do with it at all? If God hadn't spoken, we would not know anything about him at all. When God speaks, there are three things that happen, you could say. They may be combined, they may not. He reveals, he empowers, he changes. Now, the word of God spoken changes a person's life. You've had an experience of that, have you not? When you're born again, it's by the word of truth. It's his word that changes you and gives you a new birth. The word of God also comforts you and is powerful. The word of God is powerful, sharp, any two-edged sharper than any two-edged sword. But the word of God is also revelation. It reveals. And if he doesn't speak, we never can know. We only know about God what he chooses to let us know. Now, we think we know a lot about God, perhaps when we're searching, we can find it more. But in actual fact, there is not one atom that we can know about unless he tells us. And that's a very sober statement to make, you come to think of it. So here at the very beginning, you're saying, in the past, God spoke. Now, it was real speaking that God did to our forefathers. By the way, you'll notice it's our forefathers, so that's got to be the Jewish people, hasn't it? It's not you and me we're talking about, unless we consider them our forefathers. Is there any way in which I could consider the forefathers in the Old Testament were my progenitors, that they are forefathers of me? Is there any way we can? There is a way that I know of. Tell me if you can think of it.
There were those who are of the faith of Abraham.
That's right. That's correct. If we have the faith of Abraham, we're the children of Abraham, we're the faith of Abraham. Because we believe in Christ, in God through Christ, we inherit through faithful Abraham.
Take that a step further.
Yes.
I think it's great to read, it means something personal to me, that Abraham believed God and that was counted to him for righteousness.
That's right.
He believed God.
Mm-hmm.
And that was righteousness in God's eyes.
That's right.
We believe in Christ. That's our righteousness. We have none.
That's right.
Abraham had none. Abraham did some rather poor things, didn't they?
So did David, so did they all. So did they all. So do we all.
So, our righteousness, we haven't got any. All your righteousness is filthy rags.
That's right. But
Christ is our righteousness.
That's right.
So like Abraham, by faith.
That's right. So getting back to this, God spoke to our forefathers, but I think with Doug that we are children of Abraham, and so in a sense we could say God spoke to our forefathers. But literally you'd say that our forefathers here meant that the writer's forefathers, who were the Jewish people. And it's a fact that Marjorie asked me the other day, how is it that God appeared only or chose the Jewish people? Well, of course, Jacob have I chosen and Esau have I hated, says the scripture, didn't it? God chooses who he wants to. But he has chosen the Jewish people in the Old Testament. That there's not a question, we can't possibly deny it. He didn't choose just anybody. He chose them to be his own people.
Yeah. Why does he choose you?
Yes, why? Yeah. Simply grace and his own.
He didn't choose me.
Absolutely.
I can't see a reason.
No. That's right.
About the Jews.
That's right.
He said, not because you're a great people or a big people or something like that, he said. But
so that my name might be glorified through you. Anyway, that's good. We could go on about that, and perhaps we will because of this Hebrews, book of Hebrews. So he spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. Now, it doesn't say through the various forefathers, but they would regard Abraham and Enoch and other people like, well, Samuel was a prophet, Moses would be a prophet in their eyes. In other words, God spoke through them. He spoke through the prophets. And that speaking of God through the prophets was real. Now there's a sense in which we know that it wasn't as powerful or as all-consuming or as effective as God speaking through Jesus. He's coming on to that. But it was as real then in the revelation of God as God wanted it to be. So God spoke to them. The speaking of God in those days was real. And he spoke through the prophets. And that means the prophets were God's men and women at many times and in various ways. Well, we'd know that'd be so. But, I don't know if you've got a but, have you? In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, this is a dynamic, powerful thing. How did God speak to us? Well, sometimes we say it's through the written word. But I like to say that it's through Jesus and that the word is completely about Jesus. All scripture is inspired, comes from God himself. But that scripture all reveals his Son. Search the scriptures, said Jesus. For you think you have eternal life in them, he said to the Jewish people. And those are they that speak about me, he said. Did he not say that? Is that not right? Jesus said that, didn't he, himself? These are they that speak about me. So the scriptures were in the Old Testament also, in some way that we will find out perhaps more about in this book, were centered in actual fact upon Jesus, because everything comes from God in Christ anyway. And we're going to see that now. Somebody said after the service when I preached, they said, I've learned something today. I never realized that Jesus created the world, the universe. Now, it's something as kids we haven't known, but it's clear in scripture here, and it's clear in John chapter 1. No doubt about it. Is there? Then all things were created by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. John makes it very clear with a positive and a negative. And it comes here in the next couple of verses. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus, God has spoken to you and me through his Son. By his Son. Marvellous. Not through a printed page or even through alone the word that comes through our ears. And both those are important and basic to us. But he has spoken to us through Jesus. And so you recall, don't you, the words that Jesus had when, show us the Father that, and it sufficeth us. You remember that was the word that Philip had for Jesus? John chapter 14, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And she said, have I been so long with you all, it's plural there in the Greek, have I been so long with you all here, and have you, Philip, not known me? Haven't you got to know me yet? He that's seen the Father, me, has seen the Father. I've come to show you who the Father is. Now this is a very profound thought, but it comes up in these verses. In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed these. You get now seven things about Jesus. Seven that are very, very warmly and directly pointed to you, all by verse 4. From verses 2 to 4 you get these 7 points. Whom he appointed heir of all things. God has made Jesus in control of the lot. Doesn't matter what it is. Can you think of anything that you think is not in Jesus' control? Then we will say, but it is eventually. All the nations of the world, all the course of time, all the stars in their places, our bodily functions, the heart going and all that sort of thing, the astonishing DNA situation, you know, we all have DNA, all that sort of thing. That all of this, he has appointed he's the heir of all things. Everything comes from Christ and will finish up with Christ. That's interesting, isn't it? Number one. Number two, through whom he made the universe. I like that word universe there. What have you got in your AV? Through whom he made.
Where are we?
Verse 2. End of verse 2.
By whom also he made the world.
Plural. Worlds. Worlds. Is that right? And worlds here means the universe. The word that is there, it is plural, and it means the universe. Everything you can see around here. And I guess you know, as I said, and I'm repeating myself from what I said in the message, you'll have to bear with that. But it is true. Oh, we've got to turn over. Yes, I'll turn over the tape now, hoping I'll be in time. Now, we'll just wait for this tape to go on, to wind on sufficiently. I think it might be just there ready for me to keep speaking. So we'll say, taking May's question, what was the first point?
Yeah.
The first point is that God appointed Jesus to be heir, H-E-I-R, of all things. He inherits the lot. There's nothing that is not under his feet. We're going to come onto that too in chapter 2 and so forth, and how far it's not yet realized, but that is so. Jesus is king now. He has always been in charge, in actual fact, not Jesus, but the Christ, who received the name Jesus when he was born into our midst. So there's the first point, May. God appointed his Son as heir of all things. He's in charge of everything. And inherits everything, which is what heir means, doesn't it? And through whom he made the universe. Let me pass on. There's that glorious, it's staggering to me. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Psalm 8. Who has, what a Lord, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, that you might still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, this is Psalm 8, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained or set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Wonderful scripture. And they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ, of course. They've become real. So that's where it is. He made. Everything is here. Little me. Isn't that astonishing? He made this cell combined from my mother and father that became the embryo and my mother's womb and developed me and watched me. And now he watches everything about me, and I hope he'll know all about my thoughts, my anxieties, my plans, my feelings, my longings. He knows it all. And he's created me to be like this, and he's created 6 billion, I don't know. It's just staggering. Don't you think it's staggering?
Yes, it is.
The universe, the creation of our Saviour. We should, I think, use these things for praise. We should praise Jesus and say, thank you, Lord, that you are the heir of all things. Thank you that you have made the universe and you've done it so well. Next point, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. Now, what is God's glory? it's a very difficult thing to, it's one of those things that you and I should spend time meditating upon. There are so many, probably scores, even hundreds of things in our Christian faith that bear our meditation for time, when we could sit aside and just listen and think about God and pray to him because of all the wonderful things that he does. Jesus, the effulgence, I think, is what you have in the AV, don't you?
What is?
Who is the effulgence of his
brightness of his glory?
The margin effulgence.
Yeah, margin effulgence. What have you got?
Who being the brightness?
That's right. So it's effulgence or brightness. It's God's glory shining forth. And you may remember I used the illustration in my sermon at the time that the literature men were met in wherever, somewhere in England, and they were all saying what would happen if Milton came back to life, and what would happen if somebody else came back to life, Shakespeare. And then somebody laughingly said, what would we do if Jesus came back to life? And Charles Lamb, the Christian writer, said, I think, gentlemen, we would fall on our faces. It's a profound statement, isn't it? But the world today doesn't see anything of the divinity of our Lord. Here he is. He radiates God's glory. And do you remember what they said about him in John chapter 1? We beheld him, his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that bears thinking about too. What do we mean that Jesus was full of grace and truth? May I be full. I never can be full like he was, but may I be full of grace and truth. Very important. It's the radiance of God's glory. God's glory, not other people's. I will not give my glory, says God, to another. And the exact representation of his being. Now that's an interesting word. It's the word character in the Greek. Character, exactly that word. Because, you see, a character was a graving tool. A tool that was used, I didn't have time to explain this, but it's the tool that's used to engrave a letter. And eventually it came to be engraving a letter that could then be used with the engraving, could be used to print that letter and produce its exact likeness. And that was what you did with the sealing ring. You remember? You saw this, by the way, in the film Ben-Hur. Didn't you remember that seal that was used there? That the very high officer had that seal, and he put that in the sealing wax. They knew that he had the power. But it was the exact replica of what had been given to him by the emperor. And so he used that. Now, it's a representation in absolute likeness. Everything about Jesus is a replication of God. When they saw Jesus, they saw God. Now, that's something, isn't it? That he was like that before he came in the person of Jesus the Son. The exact representation of his being. He's been like that forever. It's not just when he came to Nazareth that he was like that, or to Bethlehem. He'd been like that forever. He's been the Son of God before the foundation of the world. Now the next thing, sustain, this is number 5. Those were 3 and 4. Sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now you've got in the AV the word of his power. And in the end it means the same thing. The word of Christ is powerful, is it not? The word of God is powerful. You remember the word of Christ was powerful? Can you give any examples of Jesus' word being powerful? Start off with one at Nazareth. They all wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Power doesn't have to be dramatic and sort of making heavens move, but there are other things. Give me a couple of examples of Jesus where his word changed things.
His word was with power.
That's right, his word was with power, yes.
And then at the Acts of the Apostles.
That is
the name and through the name.
Of Jesus Christ.
That's the name.
Yes, but if you go back to the life of our Lord is what I'm talking about, which was more manifest with power than we sometimes realise. Now you think of what his word, that was when he was on earth. Only the Lord himself knows how powerful his word is now in heaven anyway, in forgiving our sins and directing our lives and everything. But can't you think, what happened when they were at the storm?
Be still.
What happened when he saw the crippled man there, the paralyzed man? I say unto you, stand up and walk and take your bed and go home. His word. The centurion said, my servant so-and-so. So go this word, your servant is healed. And the man said, if you speak the word, I know he'll be healed. So he knew it was on. And Jesus' word was with power.
Lazarus
come forth. That's right. Yeah. You can see it. So it bears a wonderful thing for us to see. It says bears here. Sustaining is the word bears originally. Bearing all things by his powerful word. In other words, he keeps everything going. Your heart and mine. These cars that go along the way with combustion engines, guided by other things like that, all of that, Jesus' rule underneath it all is carrying it through. They think, and they can think that if they like, cause and effect, they've made the machine, they know where they're going. But the power of gravity, for instance, throughout the earth, the power of the seasons, the power of the provision that if you burn coal, you'll get electricity. The power of storms coming, it's all in Jesus' hands, everything. The power of peace in a human heart. The power of healing. Now, so he's sustaining all these things by the power of his word. Now, he'd done all that up to number five. Those are all there. Go through them again. He's been appointed heir of all things by the Father. He has made the universe himself. It was by his agency that God created. He is the radiance of God's glory, verse 3. He's the exact representation of God's being, verse 4. And he's bearing along all things with his creative and sustaining power. He does it all. Now, next thing. After he had provided purification for sins, a very brief thing to say, isn't it? After he had provided a way for... Yeah, you and the AV, I think, after he had made, what is it, how do you have this?
He had purged our sins.
After he had purged, well, that's good. Okay, after he had purged our sin, it is a purging. He made the arrangement, he completed the program of God to provide for mankind a way where man's sin would be dealt with forever, and where man could be made pure and holy once again in God's sight. He did all that. Just summed up in one phrase there. Think of it. The whole of our salvation, the whole of our change, he's about to amplify that in the next chapter or two. Okay, he's done that. Then what's he do? After you've provided purification of sins, what's he done next?
Sit down on the right hand of the majesty of God.
That's right. And that, therefore, is number 7, isn't it? You got them there? That make it right? He sat down to the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, this book is a very heavenly book, like a few others, Paul's epistles, Ephesians and Colossians could be described as heavenly books. And you'll find that heaven comes into this a lot. And I often think that I don't think enough about heaven. I just, you know, I'm chained to this earth so much with these things
here. We can't really enter into it.
Well, he tells us to get ready, you see. He's going to tell us, this letter's going to tell us about entering into his rest. And there's a big dealing in this letter about the enter and the rest and who will or won't enter into it. And that's one of the challenges several times. So there is a rest for the people of God, it says in here. And that rest is heaven, is it not? And we are working towards it, and we do well to think about it. He wants us to. He sat down. Where? Where did Jesus sit down?
The right hand.
Right hand of power and privilege. Of the majesty on high. He's God's right-hand man right there. Now, that's verses 1 to 3. Don't you think it's a wonderful sort of view of Jesus? I think that what I've done with Hebrews, I've read through and started to study it. The Lord only knows how little I knew about it before and how little I know about it now. But I find I get a refreshing and enlivening view of Jesus. Who is Jesus? This is the one he's talking about. Who is he talking about? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Who is the Christ? My Saviour. My best friend. That's wonderful, isn't it? And I'm finding out more about it. Can't be enthusiastic enough, I think. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now, I want to ask you, what's that in the AV, please? Would you read it for me, Doug, please, verse 4?
Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they.
Now, more excellent and better are key words to this. You're going to hear that there are so many things that are better now. Much better than the Old Testament days, much better than before Christ and so forth. And you're going to hear about angels too. All through these next verses it goes to angels all the time. And you'll find now that with whom are they comparing Jesus? With the angels. And in which way are they comparing him? They're saying, well, you know, you can't compare him really. He's so much better than they are. He has inherited what? A superior name to theirs. Now, what is the name that Jesus, that Christ has received here? What's the name that's been given to him already in these first four verses? What is the name?
The Son.
That's right. That's a very simple word. Now, you see how I've said this some months ago. It is a good thing if it's not a list of things you put down in your devotional book. We all ought to have little devotional books or things, prayer books or things like that. We write things down. But can you, to your own help and devotional guidance, can you build up a list of the names and offices of Jesus, our Saviour? Now, one of them is quite clear here. It's Son. And when you think of Son, you think of Father. Now, I don't know about you, but I find when I pray, I automatically call God Father. Do you find that? Do you find it's just, you don't have to say, I'm going to call him Father now. You just do.
Yes, Heavenly Father.
Yeah, Heavenly Father. But, you know, do you find that? Well, that's the gift of the Holy Spirit in your life. And it's clearly mentioned in Romans chapter 8. Clearly. You'll call him Abba Father. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit in you calls him Abba Father. And if you do that, then you say, he has a son. And who is that son? This one. Does he have any other sons? Mm. How many?
Millions.
Millions. In bringing many sons to glory, it says later on. That's going to come up from Hebrews. You see, this all, you'll find this enriching. So you're praying to a father and say, Lord, show me more of Jesus. Jesus, I pray to you that means Saviour. You are my Saviour. You also are the Son of the Father, and I worship you as the Son. I believe that the Lord Jesus and God are looking to us to worship, because worship from our hearts is such a neglected thing today. I'm not talking about corporate worship. That certainly must come from this. And I'm talking about personal worship, where that corporate worship brings its power from. After all, the corporate worship in a church or gathering or even like this can only be built upon the personal worship that we've already inherited the power to do from him. Isn't that right? And I love to think that God, for the Father seeketh such. God's running around. That's a silly statement. God moves around looking for people to worship him. I am the Lord thy God who brought thee, it's singular, isn't it, out of the land of Egypt, the land of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. Now that's what he says, doesn't it? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. So, there it is. Let's go on and finish verse 4. So he became as much superior to the angels. Now, who are these angels? Do you believe in angels? Now, there are two things here. Do you believe in the existence of angels? Point one. We'll deal with that first. Have you ever had experience of angels?
Yes,
I had something like that. Yes,
I did too.
That's my interpretation of it.
Yes. Have you, Marjorie?
No, I haven't.
I can't say I have, but I have had the experience of personal angels in the sense of persons helping me. And they could be sent to me at times when I'm in great need.
Yours was a person.
Yours was one of guidance, wasn't it? When you were guided along a certain, protected.
I
like on the train actually, but going anywhere.
No, gee, that person took you along and got, and then disappeared.
Every now and again. Mm.
Well, we do believe in the existence of angels, but we have to be careful of one thing, and you know this very well. We are not to worship angels. And this is one of the things this letter is written about, that we're not to be worshipping angels. Why? Whom are to be worshipping? In this verse it says, he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. We are to direct our worship and our allegiance to Jesus Christ, not to the angels. And we will in this letter find out more and more than we knew before about who angels are and what they're going to do. This is part of what we're going to see.
I can't think of anybody who worships angels.
Oh, well, they did it in the Apostle Paul's day. Oh, yeah, too right they did. You know that, don't you, though, with some of the letters that they... I can't turn up the passage now. And don't do this, and I think it's in this letter, I'll look it up. See, even the Apostle Paul and Peter, they were both placed in a position where the men began to worship him because of their power. No, get up, I'm just a man like you. Mm-hmm. Now, what is it about angels that makes them significant anyway? Let's say...
The ministers and the heirs of salvation. That's one
thing. That's a big thing, Doug, and we're going to...
When I could have been killed a number of times.
Well, look at that. That is in verse... if you go to it... if you go to 14, verse 14, right at the end of the chapter, we're a long way off that. What does yours read, Audrey, in verse
14? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
In other words, the angels are meant to serve you and me, so we come to and are kept in the way of salvation. It's very clear. That's the last verse of this chapter. Now, give me an idea what you think angels would be like, look like, or do. What would they like? Old Testament gives you plenty of angels, doesn't it? Are there any angels?
I always imagine they are heavenly beings.
Yeah, that's right. Absolutely right. Yeah, they are heavenly beings.
Well, he looked like an
ordinary
man.
He did. Yeah. Well, this was something which we don't know about. They say there are angels appeared in the battlefield too in the First War and so forth. But as they appear and then go, we don't know, but I'm trying to see the substance of what angels are. They're spirits, aren't they? Mm. They're not limited to a little body like ours.
Mm. Well, the Lord Jesus, as he said that God is a spirit. They who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He also said, I and my Father are one.
Mm-hmm.
Then, he also appeared in the midst, in the upper room.
Yeah.
He didn't come through the door. He went on the way. And yet he also said further to that, reach hither your finger and put it in, put your hand into my side or something like that.
Mm.
So, somehow, the Lord Jesus, being like the Father, is a spiritual being.
That's right.
And yet he could, at his will, take flesh.
Mm.
So
but that
angels, as they appeared to Abraham, they were fleshly beings.
That's right.
And he said, go and prepare the cook the lamb for them or something like that.
So they're spiritual beings but can appear sometimes.
Now,
this is the sort of thing you keep to yourself, isn't it? Mm. It's something that's very personal.
So wonderful, you think.
I think that's where the Lord's words...
I have to be shy about this, but this is not the time to start telling stories.
Mm. No, it is. And I think that's a proper reserve that we have for our personal spiritual insights and where the Lord talks. We can never tell this to anybody. Our fellowship with the Lord. Now, what I'm getting at is here, the angels are very powerful, aren't they? Could I have not asked for 12 legions of angels, said Jesus, when Peter was starting to fight his way there?
Mm.
Could I not have asked for 12 legions? Now, a legion is 1,000 or several thousand. And 12,000 angels, goodness me, even one angel. They are not just symbols, but they are instruments of power, are they not? And they are also instruments of a message, because the word angel, angelos, is a Greek word, it means messenger. It means simply messenger. The angels are bringing the message of God to us, and that message could be help or whatever it is. Interesting? I just want to leave that, and you get your eye, keep your eye open now for what you can learn from these scriptures, for they are true scriptures, aren't they, about Jesus. So he has a name that's superior to the angels. He's above the angels. He's not beneath them. He's above all the angels. Now let's go to verse 5. How much have we got? Another couple of minutes. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, as Jesus, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." It's a big thing, isn't it? In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom." So he's talking to Jesus, isn't he? He's talking to Christ. About the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God." Now this has got the Father speaking, isn't it?
Yep.
And he calls Jesus God.
"I am my Father, one."
That's right.
God.
"Your throne, O God." He's talking to Christ, and he says, "Jesus Christ, your throne will last forever. And one of its features, your righteousness, will be the scepter of your kingdom." You're going to be a righteous person. "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." I'm going on. Just let me get to the end of the chapter in reading. He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." He's still speaking to Jesus Christ. He calls him Lord. "They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." Jesus Christ the same. How long? What's it say in the scriptures? Yesterday, today, and forever. So he's still the same. He's finishing up. "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" And then the verse we had before, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" And about whom is that being written, do you think? You and me, is it not? Okay, so this is the function of angels, to look after the salvation of God's people. Marvelous, isn't it? We can't ask for an angel to come, but we ask the Lord to help us, and he sends the angel, probably in ways that we wouldn't even recognize, and it's probably good we shouldn't, because otherwise we start worshipping the angels, which is wrong, isn't it? They will work for God in ways that are self-effacing. You remember? With twain he covered his head, with twain he covered his feet, and his twain he covered his eyes, wasn't it, or something? In Isaiah chapter 6.
Angels charge over you, keeps you in all thy ways.
He gave you angels charge of you, yes, to keep you in all thy ways. "He shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone." This shows that the Hebrew people believed in the existence of angels. And so when an angel did come, to many people, it wasn't a surprise at all. We see the angels mentioned numbers of times in the Old Testament, but again, we do see them in the New Testament. I think there was something like that when Paul said, "The Lord stood by me." There certainly is another when they're in prison and an angel comes and hits him on the side and says, "Get up," and strikes off his things. "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I arose, went forth to follow thee," says Charles Wesley in the words. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, before we finish. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we what? What have you got in AV? So that we
let them slip.
Let them slip.
If there's any time, we should let them slip.
So there's the first warning coming to you. I told you there'd be seven, and it's the beginning of them, and it is for you and for me. I'm going to speak somewhat on this when I preach on Sunday week. I won't tell you what the exact verse is just at the moment. It's not, it will include one of that verse or so I'm going to speak on. So perhaps you'd like to pray about the message for me. Well, there you are. The Son is mentioned many times in that chapter, is he not?
Mm.
Angels are mentioned many times, and the angels are mentioned always with the idea that the Son is above the angels. And so he is wanting to give us a concept that our Saviour Jesus Christ is the Son above everyone else. Thou art gone up on high. He's their seat at the right hand of the heavenly host. Well, I think that's enough for today. What do you think? Let's say bye-bye to the tape recording. Hope it's right, don't? I'm hoping so. I don't know if it is or not.
Mm-hmm.